As we can continue our series in the Gospel of Mark, would you join me in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15? Mark 1, 14 and 15. As you turn there, let me take just a moment to say two things. I got asked something this morning that may have shed a lot of light on the experience that we've been having with one another, pastor and people. Early after the first service this morning, I was asked by somebody if I ever tell dad jokes from up here. If by dad jokes we mean that no one laughs at them or jokes that only dad thinks is funny, I think I tell them every week. Maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe we're learning that's what that is. So I'll try to do better. Maybe that was a way of someone saying to me, you tell a lot of dad jokes up there. Other thing, more serious note, is Dr. Favaza and the SBU Chorale, would you join me in just one more time expressing our thanks for them being here? In my tenure as pastor, every time they've come, they've knocked it out of the park. They've hit a home run, and today is no different. So we just appreciate their ministry and want to express how much we appreciate them being here with us. With that in mind, let's turn our attention to our text this morning. In 2023, the movie Gran Turismo told the real-life story of the life and career of British teenager Jean Martinborough and his time as a professional race car driver on the European circuit. What was amazing about his story is early on when he became a driver, he had difficulty competing, but as his races went on, he became just a little bit more competitive as time went along, until finally, perhaps the greatest accomplishment that he ever achieved was in 2013 when his team placed, meaning got third place on the podium at the grueling 24-hour race known as the Le Mans. Now, what's more, I guess you would say, unbelievable about his story is previous to his time as a race car driver, he actually did not have any experience or training as a professional race car driver. So you might ask the question, well, what in the world allowed him to compete at all in that type of a competition? Well, believe it or not, it was because he had spent basically every day of his life playing the video game by the same name, Gran Turismo. As a matter of fact, he entered into a competition, won first place, which allowed him to try out for a place on a team that he ultimately became a part of. When he was later asked a different question, his answer gave a little bit of an insight as to what made all of this possible. About the game Gran Turismo, he said, it's not a racing game, it's a racing simulator. You see, from his perspective, long before he ever actually became a part of that reality, in a simulated sense, he was spending time in it every day. As a matter of fact, he had become an expert, if not the best at it. Even though that wasn't the world he was completely living in, he was experiencing that world on a regular basis. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who profess his name and claim that he has changed our life, there is a question I believe that we all must ask. And that question is it possible for me, for us, to live, to reside, to be a part of Jesus' kingdom now? Is it possible for us to be kingdom citizens now? And if so, how in the world is that possible? And perhaps a follow-up question to that would be, and if we can, what are some of the benefits of doing so? And the two verses that we want to look at today, I believe Jesus, in Mark's summary of the beginning or inauguration of his public ministry, addresses some truths that relate to these very questions. I believe in a very real sense what Jesus is teaching on, or what Jesus is addressing, is what we might call the reality of his kingdom. So with these questions in mind, as we consider this passage, I would like to just show you and try to answer these questions by looking at three truths this morning. First of these truths we see in verse 14. It's actually what I call the arrival of the coming sun. The arrival of the coming sun. Listen to what we read in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. We would be hard-pressed when we look at verse 14, but even more than that, verse 15, to overestimate how important these statements are in the ministry of Jesus, but more than that, in the writing of the gospel of Mark. In some ways, it might be the summary statement of the entirety of Mark's gospel. Most scholars will tell you, and pastors in the pulpit will acknowledge, that at least what we see in verse 15 summarized here is the thesis statement, if you will, for at least the first part of Mark's gospel. And so with that in mind, as we think about Jesus' ministry and Mark's gospel being inaugurated, I just want us to ask the question very briefly this morning, what do we see occurring when Jesus' ministry begins? Just a few things here. First of all, Mark is kind enough, if you will, to give us a time stamp. Now, after John, meaning John the Baptist, was arrested, next we read, as Jesus' ministry commences, Jesus, this son that we've waited on, came into Galilee. My opinion here, both the verb that's used and the location that he's said to arrive in matter immensely for us when we think about the fulfillment of prophecy. You might say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, some translations will translate it, Jesus went into Galilee. Maybe it seems like we're splitting hairs a little bit, but I absolutely believe the better translation is the one that the Bible that I read today uses. No, Jesus, the coming one, came into Galilee. The reason why that's so important is it actually connects our introduction to what the Son begins to do to two places that we've already mentioned. Number one, it certainly connects, at least implicitly, to the long-awaited coming one of the Old Testament. I made mention of this last week, but at least as far back as Genesis 3, we have anticipated. We have eagerly awaited. We are on the edge of our seats hoping for the long-awaited, promised coming one. One of the places that we see that at least implied is in this one who would be the son of Eve, the seed of woman that would come to defeat the serpent, crush the head of Satan. And we've seen that at least hinted at all throughout the Old Testament. Well, Mark begins with the introduction of Jesus by saying, this son of Eve, this coming one, is finally here. If you've been looking, if you've been waiting for him, you can stop anticipating his arrival because he is here. You don't have to look for another one. The promise is being fulfilled. And more specifically in our context, you remember that John the Baptist in his preaching earlier in this chapter in verse 7 said, there's one coming after me who's mightier than I, who's before me. What we read here as Mark introduces the preaching of the Son is this one that we've waited on, that John said would come. He is connected with the Son that we meet in verse 14. Yes, this is the one who was to come, and he has arrived. The verb that's used matters because it points us to the fulfillment of at least implied prophecy. But the location that he came is also significant. For time purposes, we won't go there this morning, but you might want to make a note of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It's not insignificant that when Jesus showed up and his ministry began, it did not begin in the south. He did not start in Jerusalem, but instead he started in the north. He started around the Sea of Galilee. He started in the Galilee region. Well, why is that significant? Because if we read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it seems like even the location, the place of his ministry was what was promised in the Old Testament. You see, Galilee by the sea, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations, those who had sat in a darkness saw a great light. Jesus not only brings that great light, but with his appearing, with his coming, he is that great light. So what he did and where he did it matters. Jesus is indeed the long-awaited coming one. Well, according to Mark and his summary of Jesus' ministry, what did the coming one come doing? Well, look at the next phrase that we see in verse 14. Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming. I love it as a preacher that Jesus comes preaching, teaching, proclaiming. Obviously, as a preacher, I don't think that's all that we are called as the church to do. I don't think that's all that we do in ministry, but certainly what we do in ministry is not less than that. Jesus sets the standard. Jesus sets the pattern of proclaiming the coming of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, maybe we would say it like this. Jesus is his message and what he shows us in his arrival. The summary statement is the kingdom of God has come near. And Jesus shows us that both by demonstration and proclamation. He demonstrates it, but he proclaims it. We will eventually see in chapter 1 and chapter 2 the demonstration of it by his ministry and his miracles. But first, he gives it to us by his proclamation. So with that in mind, what exactly is it that the coming one came proclaiming? Just a simple, in some ways we might even think, sterile statement. The gospel of God. That's Mark's summary, at least, of what it is that Jesus preached. The gospel of God. What does he mean by that? What is the gospel of God? Well, in verse 15, he's going to unpack that a little bit more in a little bit more detail. But quite simply stated, we may or may not know, you may or may not know, that the word that's used for gospel in the New Testament, literally translated, simply means good news. Jesus, the coming one, came into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. What is the good news of God? Well, certainly we can look at the New Testament and we can see a lot of aspects of that. We can see a lot of details of that. But for just a moment, at least in a summary way, there are at least three aspects of the good news of God that Jesus must have meant when he came into Galilee preaching. Number one, because of what we've already said and what we see here in context, one of the things that Jesus meant, the first aspect of the good news of God, is that the long-awaited Son has come. He is here. To say it another way, God has come to us. He did not sit back hoping that we might grope in darkness and find our way to him and somehow stumble on to redemption and salvation. No, the good news of God is that God loved us so much that God came to us. He sent Christ to us. You've perhaps heard this before, and it's not original with me, but the last 2 weeks when I was out of the country in a predominantly Muslim context, I had a chance to actually use an illustration of the gospel and what we believe that I've heard other people using in Muslim context. Jim Roller and I were sharing with this young man, and he listened to us for about as long as he wanted to, and kind of ended. He was ready to walk away. And just to kind of tie up the loose ends and separate himself from us, here's what he said. He said, you know what? He said, we'll just have to agree to disagree. We don't really disagree that different. We don't believe that different anyway. We just believe in Allah and y'all believe in Jesus. And that was, from his perspective, just a few differences. And so I said back to him, I said, so from your perspective, Allah or Jesus or God is on top of the mountain. And religiously, we're just trying to work our way up to our concept of God. And yours is Allah and ours is Jesus. And he said, that's exactly right. And I said, well, I have news for you. That's not what Christians believe at all. We're not trying to work our way to the top of the mountain. We know we never could if we wanted to. No, what the Christian message is, what the good news of God is that God came down off the mountain in the person of Jesus Christ to us. Amen. That he loved us and came to us. So when Jesus summarizes his message, when Mark summarizes the message of Jesus, and he said he came proclaiming the good news of God, part of that is that the Son is now here. He's come to us. Which leads into the second aspect of the good news of God. It's not just that the Son came to us, but because the Son came to us, there is hope. There is a chance for redemption. There is a way of salvation. Because the Son has come to us, because he loves us, because he died on the cross, we can have our sins forgiven and be right with the Father. Probably most of us look at those two aspects and we say amen. That completely makes sense to us. But there's a third aspect that in this passage Jesus clearly means that we often leave out when we're thinking about the good news of God, the gospel. We think about Jesus coming. We think about salvation. But what we don't often think about, which is clear here, is it also means that in some real sense, in a very real way, the kingdom has been inaugurated. If Jesus has come, if the king has come, that means that he's brought the kingdom with him. So when we think about the good news of the gospel, and often when Jesus preaches the gospel, at least early on, he is talking about it in terms of the kingdom being near. And we'll see that in just a moment. So we look, and Mark begins to summarize the ministry of Jesus. He focuses first and foremost on the arrival of this coming Son, and in so doing, he shows us that indeed there were those that were sitting groping in darkness of whom we once were included. But Jesus came, and Jesus came, and he brought a light to those that were sitting in darkness. And when that happened, there was a day unlike that had ever been experienced before in those people's lives. And the truth is, what made that day is not the day as much as the one who came. Jesus is the coming Son. There's a second truth that we see in this passage of Scripture. When we think about Jesus' arrival and that being the fulfillment of prophecy, the question for us becomes, and what exactly did he do? What exactly did he teach when he arose, when he arrived? We see this in the first part of verse 15. We don't just see the arrival of the coming Son, but we also see what I've called the announcement of the kingdom inaugurated. The announcement of the kingdom inaugurated. Look what we see here in the very first phrase in verse 15. In saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. In some ways, what we see in the first part of verse 15 is further elaborating on what we see at the end of verse 14. What indeed is the good news of God? It's that the time has been fulfilled, and that means the kingdom of God is at hand, or has come near. I remember distinctively, I think if I live to be 100 years old, I will never forget my first experience trying to preach my first sermon. We'll never forget that. Now, I'm going to tell this story, and knowing me, there's parts of this that maybe you'll believe, and there's parts of it that you'll say, there's no way that's true. I'll let you figure out which is which as I tell this story. But 17 years old, I was called to ministry and did not have really any background, a lot of background in church, and certainly nothing about you know, Christianity or preaching or anything like that. So my pastor at the time was so gracious, and he started meeting with me every Sunday night. And it was for general mentoring, but specifically he helped me begin to work through Scripture and helped me actually prepare my first message. Now, that pastor just so happens to now be my father-in-law, Holly's dad, but at the time we were not dating. Side note, I've said that if he had realized what was to come, he probably would have taken even more time and tried to do a better job on me. But by the time he figured that out, it was too late for him and too late for Holly. And here we are today. But after I prepared this message, he gave me the chance to preach for the first time as well. And it was actually at the church he pastored on a Wednesday night. I guess he figured Sunday morning would be a little bit of a stretch, and he was right, and maybe even Sunday night. But he gave me the opportunity to preach on a Wednesday night. Now, not that this is not really, it's kind of immaterial, the passage that I preached, but it was Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Not that that matters, but it doesn't really matter for the story. I would say to you, I have never, ever, before or since, been that nervous in my life. If that podium still exists somewhere, and I don't know if it does, I would promise you it still has my fingerprints and hand palms etched into it because of the death grip that I put on it because I was so nervous. Now, I preached everything I had prepared and knew about that passage in 3.5 minutes. And I remember looking at the clock and thinking, now this is the part you'll believe. Sermons are supposed to be longer than that. So I did only what I could think to do in the moment. I actually preached back through the points a second time. That got us to 7 minutes. So I just quit. I just stopped preaching. Shaky beginnings. I would say my story's probably not unusual. Most pastors, if they're being honest, would say their entry into preaching God's word probably got off on a shaky start. I've said this before. I don't know that I said anything edifying at all that night, and I don't know that anybody should have listened to a word that I had to say. Although I do take some solace because it's not the worst start I've ever heard. There was actually a Scottish preacher that would become one of the most well-known preachers in Scotland, and he didn't even get to that point. He was supposed to preach, and he never even made it to the pulpit. He ran out of the church before he even started his sermon. So at least it wasn't that bad. Shaky beginnings. For Mark's record, this is Jesus' first sermon. It was not a shaky beginning. I simply tell that story to say it's not so much a comparison as it is a contrast. Jesus, the master teacher. Jesus, the crafted communicator. Jesus, the phenomenal preacher, did not have to grow into his preaching. He started as a phenomenal preacher. We don't have to ask, did he say anything edifying? Of course he did. So we know whatever he said, we should listen to. It's not just that they should have listened to it back then, 2,000 years ago, but we should still listen to it today. So for just a moment, what did he say in his first message? Well, the way Mark summarizes it, he had 2 points. His 2 points were the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, he has 2 points and then he has 2 calls, and I want to very quickly look at what is meant by these 2 points that he makes here in this passage of Scripture. So let's just take them in order. The time is fulfilled. Now, when we hear that, normally when we think about time, we think about what matters is the ticking off of seconds and minutes and hours and days, like chronology. That's what is meant by this. I don't think that's what Jesus meant by the time is fulfilled here. He wasn't so much talking about a certain chronology has taken place. What he's actually talking about is God breaking into history. God breaking into time and fulfilling that had been promised from long ago. By the way, perhaps the way we would say it now is at the fullness of time. And Jesus is saying the fullness of time has come. God is stepping into our time. God is stepping into our history, and God is acting on our behalf. It is now. And again, it is now not so much in just what is said, but who is there. Time is fulfilled in the arrival of the Son, or to say it another way, the arrival of the long awaited king. Now, maybe this part of the message, this point, we look at and say, well, this doesn't still apply to us because Jesus isn't here in the flesh like he was then. And I think there's a sense in which we do have to say, in a very real sense, we can't say it applies to us in the exact same way that it did to his first audience. But if we understand anything about the gospel and we understand anything about the invitation of God and the Holy Spirit being sent by Christ, and he is still active in this world, and Jesus hasn't come back, we should understand that in some ways we are still living in this fullness of time, and it is not too late for you, and the call is still for you. The Son is still for you. And what's the second aspect, the second point, the second promise of Jesus' message? Not just the time is fulfilled, but the time is fulfilled for what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Some translators will tell you that a better translation of this would be the kingdom of God has come, or has come near in keeping with the theme, because there's a sense in which if the Son who is the King has come, then that must be in some real way His kingdom has come too. You see, can you have a king? Can there be a king if there's not a kingdom? The natural answer is no. So if the King has come, the kingdom's come. Now normally, even as believers, and by the way, when we think about the use of the term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven in the New Testament, there's one of two ways we can think of it. It's not that one's right and one's wrong. I think both are there. But most people, and even believers, when we think about the promise of the kingdom, we are always thinking about that which is to come in the future. We think about the consummation of history, Jesus' second coming, His return, His ruling and reigning over all, and Him setting all things right. There's a sense in which that's absolutely true. That's the not yet of the kingdom, and we're all anticipating that. As a matter of fact, what our eyes tell us is that's the only thing that can be true. Because we look at the world in which we live, and we know what we experience, and we go, whatever I'm experiencing here, this is not the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of the world. But you know what? Sometimes our eyes can be deceiving. Our eyes can deceive us. We often say things like, well, seeing is believing. From a world's perspective, that's true. But from a biblical perspective, it's true to say believing is seeing. You see, we should understand that there is a kingdom or a fuller sense of the kingdom that's not yet, that's to come. But from what Jesus teaches here and other places, there's another side to that. As true as it is to say we're waiting on the kingdom, it's also true to say the kingdom has already come and we're called to be a part of it. We're called to live in it. There's a sense in which when Jesus came, He brought the kingdom. And just as it is that we need to understand the kingdom's coming, we need to train our eyes to also recognize, see, and talk about the kingdom now. That's the already of the kingdom. Now for us, we go, how in the world can that be possible? How can that be a reality? How in the world can we experience that and live in that? Well, let's go back to our opening illustration about the teenager, Martinborough. How did he live in that world before he was a part of the world? Well, even though he wasn't fully immersed in that world, he was experiencing aspects of it every day. And so is it true for us. Yes, there's a sense in which we still live in a place to where outwardly the kingdoms of the world are in control. And we can't fully experience the complete coming of the kingdom. Yet in the midst of the world in which we live, we absolutely can be kingdom residents. And how is that, and what's being talked about here, and what is Jesus emphasizing? Well, it is in the hearts. It is in the souls. It is in the lives of those who profess to know Christ. That's where the kingdom is. To say it another way, the kingdom is in us. If Jesus is ruling in our hearts, then our hearts are His kingdom. So in some ways, we bring it to the world. When Jesus talks about His kingdom being at hand, He's talking about the rule and the reign of Himself as King in the hearts of His people. That's what we're talking about. So there's a sense in which the Son comes, and when the Son comes, that means the kingdom has been inaugurated. Which just leaves a final question. How is it that anybody, how is it that would-be citizens, how is it that those of us that want to live in the kingdom, what is it that we have to do to be a part of it now? What is the call? How do we take up residence in this kingdom? Well, I actually think that's how Jesus ends, if I could say it this way, His first sermon, the second part of verse 15. Because we don't just see the arrival of the coming Son and the announcement of the kingdom inaugurated, but finally, we see the actions, if you will, of the called citizens, the actions of the called citizens. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So just for a moment, let's ask, what should would-be citizens of the kingdom do? for those of us that claim to be a part of the kingdom, those that want to be a part of the kingdom, what should we do? Well, Jesus, if you will, issues two calls, two points, repent and believe. So let's just look at these for a moment. For just a second, I want to separate these out and I want to talk about them independently of one another. If you'll bear with me for a moment, I think it'll make sense why. So first of all, he starts with a call to repent. Repentance. Now, can we just be honest with one another for just a second? The message or the call to repentance in this day and time is not one that's looked on very favorably. Even in Christian circles, it's not something you hear very often, and probably it's not something that's appreciated. As a matter of fact, our default would be to think, well, that's a message of anger, of wrath, of judgment. It's unloving. And I guess that's one perspective by which to see it, but for a moment, can we just acknowledge that the Son in his first sermon puts it there? So listen, I understand you can see it that way, but from our perspective, actually, certainly for those that are on this side of repentance, we should understand it's not a message of judgment. It's actually a message of hope. It's a message of love. Repentance is the only hope we have. It's the only hope I have. It's the only hope the world has. So what do we mean when we say repent? By the way, isn't it interesting that repentance is usually either completely ignored or it's despised? For a moment, biblically, can we reclaim it? Simply stated, repentance, biblically speaking, just means to turn. Turn away from something. Listen, I don't think Jesus is calling for perfectionism. I don't think Jesus is even calling for sinlessness. There's no way we could accomplish that. He's not talking about some works-based righteousness, but what I do believe he's calling us to is an acknowledgement of our sinful life and a turning away from that sinful lifestyle. That's what repentance is. It's a turning away from our acknowledged sinful lifestyle. By the way, there are so many applications of this that we could make in this message. Number one is I would just say, listen, even believers, we need to continue to walk in repentance. We need to continue to walk in repentance. But just for a moment, because I think it's very applicable, I think there's another way that repentance is applicable to the world in which we live today. By the way, this is the part in the sermon where I make everybody mad at me. So just buckle up. It's an interesting debate that's happening right now amongst evangelicals. And really, it's steeped in, to what level should the life of a believer intersect with the life of unbelievers? That's the question. And so, let's say it another way. How comfortable should we be dining with sinners? Now, when you hear me say this, don't think that I'm picking on a certain sin or have a certain sin in mind. Not at all. It's just based in this concept that, look, the world is lost. So how is the world going to act? Lost. So the question is, at what level should we be comfortable interacting with them? Now listen, there are some that say, listen, we can't be like Jesus unless our life intersects with their life even in the midst of their sin. We've got to dine with sinners or we can't be like Jesus. And to that, I have no problem saying, I agree. Amen. We cannot be like Jesus if our life is not intersecting with the lives of the lost. But hold on just a second. That's only 50% of the equation. And that's where it ends a lot of times. I have no problem saying we can't be like Jesus if we don't dine with sinners. But the other side of that is we can't be like Jesus if when we're dining with sinners, we also don't lovingly and graciously call them to repent. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what the Son did. So yes, our lives should intersect with the lost to be like Jesus. But at some point, graciously and lovingly, we've got, as Jesus' representatives, his messengers call people to repent. That's the only hope we have. That's the only hope they have. How do I know that? Because that's what Jesus did. Not just here. How many times did he interact with sinners to where he said, I don't condemn you either, but go and sin no more. Go and leave your life of sin. Leave your life of sin. That's what Jesus did. That's 50% of his message. So repentance is turning away. But that's only half of what he called for here to the would-be kingdom residents. He said, repent, and the next he said what? Believe in the gospel. It's the New Testament word for faith, have faith in. And maybe I would say that a different way. Maybe than saying have faith in, maybe more than believe in that he exists, maybe he's calling us to believe on what he's done on our behalf. His finished work on the cross, his love, his death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, we're being called to not trust ourselves, but to trust Christ. To say it another way, faith, belief, is turning to Jesus. So it's the idea of two sides of the same coin. We've got to bring this call back together. It's really not two different calls, it's one call. Because biblically speaking, you can't have biblical repentance without biblical faith, and you can't have biblical faith without biblical repentance. What do I mean by that? You can't turn away from something biblically unless you're turning to something, or better yet, someone. And you can't turn to someone unless you're what? Turning away from something. That's what Jesus is calling for here, so we understand really the call is one and the same. Biblical repentance and faith go together. To say it like this, nothing else is required of being a kingdom citizen and living in the kingdom and being a part of the kingdom, being a kingdom resident now, than simple belief. But it's belief that literally changes the direction of our life, turns us away from ourselves, and turns us to Christ. And if that's not what's happening in our life, we should ask the question, have I really experienced belief at all? So this is the message of Jesus. This is the first sermon of our Lord when the sun came. So we go back to our original question, don't we? Is it possible for me to live in the kingdom now? And if so, how and what are the benefits? Well, perhaps it's implied in what Mark teaches us about Jesus and his ministry here. It's all wrapped up in Jesus being the Son. Hear me say, when we look at this passage, it becomes clear Jesus is the Son who comes to his people, calls us to his kingdom, and compels us to live as his citizens. That's the truth. That's what we learn about the kingdom. In the summer of 1992, Aliens 3, starring Sigourney Weaver, was one of the greatest anticipated blockbusters of the summer. For whatever reason, I can't tell you why, I didn't see it in the theater. But back in that day, and there's half the crowd that's going to have no idea what I'm talking about. Back in those days, there was something called video stores. Long before Netflix, I actually think it was probably before the internet even existed. You actually walked in person into a store and you rented movies. But listen, you didn't even rent Blu-rays. They didn't exist. Or DVDs. No, it was VHS, and they were annoying. You had to fast forward, you had to rewind, and the tape would mess up, and then the screen would get fuzzy, and you wouldn't be able to see a part. But my brother and I went into our hometown video store for the purpose of renting Aliens 3 to see it. Now, I'll go ahead and let you know the end. Because the clerk ruined it for us, we actually left without renting it, and today I still don't think I've seen the movie. We picked up the movie, we were going to rent it, and the clerk, I kid you not, said these words to us. That's a good movie, you're going to want to see that. The sucker infects her this time. Well, I don't guess I need to see that movie. So we put it back and we left, right? So in one sense, we look at that interaction, we say the clerk ruined the movie for us. But in another sense, isn't it interesting that the way he thought to talk about or describe that movie was what happened in the life, what was happening inside the main character. When we think about Christianity, and we think about the storylines of Christianity, and we think about, for those of us that know, what defines, how do we talk about, how do we describe the main storyline of Christianity? It would be hard-pressed for us to talk about it or argue in any other way than the thing that matters the most is what is going on in the life of the main character. And there's no question that main character is Christ, the coming Son. Amen? But secondarily to that, and this should matter too, and this is what Jesus is teaching us. Second to that is what is happening in the lives inside the secondary characters. And that's us. So what do I mean by that? We look at this passage of Scripture and we think about the kingdom. Perhaps it is rather than saying we should live as members of the kingdom now, maybe the more biblical statement is rather that the kingdom should live in and through us now. My question for you today in conclusion is, can you say and testify like the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved and gave himself for me. It is my prayer that as kingdom citizens, that is our testimony. Amen and amen. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Father, thank you so much as we often pray, not just for your word, certainly the testimony of your word, but the one your word testifies to, the coming Son, our Savior, the King. And that's my prayer that this word today has been so compelling in all of our lives that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, that through repentance and faith in Christ, today would be the day of salvation. I would love to talk with and pray with so that they can leave here with certainty and hope. Father, for those of us in the room that do profess and proclaim the name of Christ, I pray that afresh we would understand the calling and what it means to be kingdom residents now, not so much that we live in the kingdom, but that the kingdom lives through us, that we would be kingdom representatives. Help us leave here today representing you and your kingdom and proclaiming the good news that we've received. Whatever you do in this invitation, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. We love you and we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.